Thank you, Warren. Good morning, everybody. Very glad to be with you, and we are in the Gospel of Luke, so we want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, we're going to read verses 5 through 24 eventually. We left off last time in the first few verses of Luke's 21st chapter with a lesson on true generosity, sacrificial giving from the illustration of the poor widow in the temple who gave all that she owned. And you'll recall it was followed immediately by what I would judge to be the very tone-deaf and discordant wonder of the disciples over the external beauty of the temple and its adornments. But their worldly interest in the majesty of the temple and its stones served the Lord's purposes in a wonderful way, for he used the occasion to engage in a significant discourse, not only about the temple and its future, but about the ultimate future, reaching far into time, indeed to the end of time, when the Lord would come again and establish his kingdom. The discourse is known as the Olivet Discourse on account of the location at which the Lord issued it, on the Mount of Olives. Matthew and Mark both make mention of that, though Luke omits that. But all three of the synoptic writers include the discourse, and that would indicate, of course, its importance. I'm dividing our study of the discourse into two parts because I believe it consists of two movements: the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in that generation's own time, recorded in verses 6 through 24, but then also of the end of time, when Jesus would come again, contained in verses 25 through 36. So we'll read today only the first section through verse 24. The Lord had already instructed his disciples on both the future of Jerusalem and his second coming. Back in chapter 13, as Jesus stood on the precipice of the great city, he lamented, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her." Going on to say, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In chapters 12 and 17, remember, the Lord had given us two parables, urging readiness and preparation for the return of the Master. And of course, that pointed to his own return. And more recently, in chapter 19 and verse 41, Jesus had approached Jerusalem and wept over it, saying, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So now let's read, beginning in verse 5. "While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, Jesus said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. And then there's this abrupt shift in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's an interesting phrase the Lord uses there at the end, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and it can be interpreted in various ways. I'll say something about it at the end. The next verse, I just want you to look at verse 25. It has no temporal connection to what came just before. You understand what I'm saying? There's no temporal flow to it as the Lord continues. It simply introduces the signs that will precede the Son of Man coming in a cloud, as verse 27 reads, with power and great glory. At the very least, the construction conveys the very important idea that there is an interim period between the fall of Jerusalem and the next major eschatological events, the revealing of the signs, the coming of the Son of Man, a recognition in verse 31 that the kingdom of God is near, and then the end in verses 32 and 33. So it appears obvious that the first part, which we're studying today, and the remainder to be studied in our next lesson, are chronologically separate. And if I can make a couple of additional observations, this is a Sunday school lesson, not a sermon, so I get to digress a little bit. But none of those listening to the Lord here knew the time of the fall that he describes, and no one either will know the time of his second coming. We know that because he said so in Matthew 24:36. You know it. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And a final comment, maybe a very important one, the thrust of the discourse is not necessarily meant to reveal apocalyptic eschatological secrets, but to prepare Jesus' disciples spiritually for what inevitably lies ahead of them. It's easy to get caught up in the wonder of the future to the degree that we lose track of the underlying lessons the Lord has for us, encouraging lessons. Our lives have rhythms to them. Most of us, all of us, we have these rhythms. There are times of prosperity and peace, and then other times when we face difficult and challenging trials. And that is what so many have had to confront these past several days with the floods, the terrible floods down in the Texas Hill Country. And at times like that, we're especially encouraged to remember who is in control of the events of our lives and of history itself. And know that he will, as the song goes, hold us fast. And the Olivet Discourse reinforces that. Well, our reading began with verses 5 and 6, which technically we covered in our last lesson. Jesus and his disciples had apparently left the temple where the Lord had been interacting with the Jewish leaders, and they were making their way to the Mount of Olives, but the disciples were unable to stop marveling over the beauty and majesty of the temple. We can imagine them, as we would have done, shaking their heads and talking among themselves about the gigantic stones that formed the base of the temple and the gold-gilded ornamentation nearly everywhere you looked. As we've noted before, it was the ongoing work of Herod the Great, one of the wonders of the ancient world, and no matter how often the disciples visited it, they never failed to be impressed. They couldn't keep quiet about it. And that is when the Lord dropped this bombshell of verse 6 upon them. All these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. It was similar to what he had told them before, but for some reason this time it really caught their attention. And they wanted details, so they naturally began asking questions to the Lord. Teacher, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Actually, there were probably a flurry of questions because Matthew records that they asked, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So you can tell by their questions that their assumption was the fall of Jerusalem would coincide with the end of the world. The consensus among the Jews during this time was that there were two ages generally, the one that they were living in and the age to come, the Messianic age. And they gave no thought to an interim age between the destruction of Jerusalem and the climactic end of all things. And Jesus doesn't immediately seem to want to correct them. His response is more pastoral. We appreciate pastoral instruction. And the first counsel he gives, we might file under false signals, and it's found in verse 8. He said, see to it that you're not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. These are false messiahs in a different context. Remember, the Lord had said, the poor you always have with you. And well, now he makes a similar statement. Charlatans you always have with you. And that has certainly been borne out in the history following Jesus' warning. The Jewish historian Josephus recorded a number of examples of men who rose up making these kinds of claims. In the second century, a zealot by the name of Bar Kokhba rose to lead a rebellion against Rome, and Rabbi Akiva proclaimed him the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Again, as early as the third century, the theologian Origen reported on an epidemic of hucksters who attempted to mislead the early church. Such men and women proved to be appealing because of the passage of time. Think about that. They appeal to us because of all this time that's passing. The same spirit that drove the scoffers Peter wrote of in 2 Peter 3 meant to mock the Christians. You know, where is the promise of his coming? That same spirit led to impatience and then gullibility. Weak faith and ignorance of the scriptures proved to be fertile ground for these devious claims, for ridiculous claims. So Jesus warned his disciples not to be misled. Misled, a word frequently used in the early church to warn against the dangers of heretics and false prophets. The Apostle Paul called them deceivers in 2 John 7. And in Revelation 2, verse 20, the Lord in his letter to the church in Thyatira warned against the deception of the false prophetess Jezebel, who he said was leading his bondservants astray. The tedious rise of false messiahs like this has continued in our day. David Koresh, Sun Myung Moon. I didn't look these up. These were off the top of my head. Jim Jones, they rise up every generation or so to mislead the gullible and ignorant, not understanding that the period before the coming again of the true Christ is not in any way a delay, but in truth an interim period. And that period, the Lord signals again in verse 9, will also be one of wars and disturbances. But the disciples ought not to be terrified by those, because they are things that must take place first. but the end, he says, does not follow immediately. So he has shifted to political upheavals then, describing them in more detail in verse 10 as nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The peace that prevailed in the Roman Empire would not last. There were already uprisings, and soon there would be major conflicts and disturbances. Sadly, that's the way of the world. Someone has calculated that in the 20 centuries since Jesus uttered this discourse, there's been only maybe 200 years where there were no major wars or conflicts taking place. I'm almost finished with it, a history of the Paris Peace Conference that took place after World War I in 1919. All the world's leaders were there, Woodrow Wilson, David Lloyd George of Great Britain, Clemenceau of France, Japan, China, the nations of the former Austro-Hungarian Empire, Italy. They were all there to mediate disagreements and settle long-held disputes and create a league of nations that would make for a peace that would last. And throughout this 7 or 8 month period during which they met, the ink would barely dry on these proposed documents and agreements before one ethnic group would attack the other ethnic group militarily. I mean, war. One country spying on another in an attempt to renege on what they had agreed to at the conference. And of course, within 20 years of the Treaty of Versailles that came out of the conference, another worse conflagration broke out, World War II, and so on through the decades since, right up to today, with the continual warfare in the Middle East and elsewhere. Wars, regrettably, are ubiquitous. Well, the Lord also spoke in verse 11 of physical catastrophes in the natural world, like earthquakes and plagues and famine and terrors and great signs from heaven. In just a few decades after this, Vesuvius would erupt and destroy Pompeii in just a flash. Some of you have been there. And we're reminded of the bubonic plague, the Black Plague, the Spanish flu epidemic, COVID-19, and so many others, too many to list, that have brought terror to populations around the world. And throughout every such disaster, there have always been those who were convinced the apocalyptic end of the world was near. That's a little cartoon, the hippie holding up the sign, the end is near, the end is near. But the point the Lord makes is that such phenomena are not apocalyptic signs of the end. They're all under His control. As Jesus says, little words are important. All these things must happen. They're necessary because God is in control and He has them planned out. They must take place. When something occurs, like the floods in the hill country, and scores of ordinary men, women, and children lose their lives, and families are torn apart, small children's lives ended too soon, and legitimate terror descends on a population, unbelievers will respond, this is true, with anger at God. But those who know Him, those who know God because they know His Word and because the Holy Spirit illumines them, those humbly submit to His perfect will, as difficult as that may be. Their prayer resembles John Newton's prayer, Lord, what you will, how you will, when you will. And we've seen that on display this past week in the testimonies of Christian families. And so the Lord here was instructing His disciples, when these disastrous things take place, know that God is in control. They must take place in the perfect divine wisdom of God, and therefore do not be led astray to thinking foolish thoughts. Don't be fooled. And then beginning in verse 12, the Lord moves from false signals in the future and troubled times that will affect the world to what was to be the experience of his followers from the outset. They have their own special difficulties. They will have through the persecution they experience on account of their faithfulness to Jesus. But he promises to be with them during those periods to strengthen and preserve them. And so over the next few verses, from verse 12 to verse 19, he describes those trials and the support that he will give. They will be taken prisoner and persecuted and brought before authorities, both religious authorities and political authorities. They will be betrayed by those they thought were their closest friends, their closest allies. They will be despised by the world, even put to death. In verse 13, Jesus says, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. That's the Greek word from which we get our English word martyr, martyrios. Their faithfulness to Christ and willingness to bear bold witness to him will lead many to martyrdom, and we know history has borne that out. As verse 12 describes, it would begin with the Jewish authorities themselves, with their synagogues and the prisons authorized by the Romans, but would also include Gentiles, as the Lord says, kings and governors. The Lord's description of their persecution sounds familiar to us because we've read in our New Testaments of how these very disciples, listening to him here, experienced these exact things soon after his resurrection and ascension. The book of Acts is filled with examples of that. In Acts 4, probably the most obvious, in Acts 4, the Jewish priests, along with the temple guard and the Sadducees, after Peter and John had healed the lame beggar at the temple gate and then preached that wonderful impromptu sermon, they laid hands on them, as Luke relates in chapter 4, verse 3, echoing Jesus' words here. They laid hands on them, put them in jail, and then brought them before the ruling council the next day to essentially put them on trial. In the end, they commanded them to stop speaking in Jesus' name, and of course, they boldly refused to obey that. In Acts 6 and 7, I'll do this quickly, Stephen, described by Luke as full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, he had such a powerful public ministry. He drew the attention of a large group of very influential people who dragged Stephen away, according to Luke in Acts 6:12, and hauled him before that same Sanhedrin. They lied, they made accusations against him, and when he eloquently defended Christ and the gospel, they drove him out of the city and stoned him to death. And there were many others, as you know, Saul, who abetted the stoning of Stephen. He went on a rampage, traveling from city to city, arresting Christians, killing Christians. The Apostle James, the brother of John, drew the attention of the Gentile Herod, who again laid hands on him and had him put to death with a sword. The lesson Jesus was teaching them and the disciples were to quickly learn is that if you follow after Christ faithfully, you'll be persecuted. You'll be persecuted. And that's because, as he goes on to say in verse 17, hatred of the name of Jesus will be transferred to hatred for you if you stand for him. I always love to quote this verse, not because it's pretty, but because it affected me when I was a very, very young man. In the Upper Room Discourse, and soon to follow this discourse, in John 15:18, Jesus gives the disciples these parting words. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And the hatred will dismayingly come from the most surprising sources, even from parents and brothers and family members, relatives, friends. This is verse 16, and they will put some of you to death. So this applies to you and to me. I've said this more than once, but we live in a relatively sanitized environment here in Texas, in the middle of the country, in which expressions of faith in Christ are not typically met with open persecution. I know that's changing. There is persecution. It just more often than not takes place more silently, not always overtly. But eventually, faithful Christians recognize it for what it is, and they know that it is because of our alliance with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why what's going on is going on. If you have not experienced persecution because of your witness, your testimony, then there are reasons. And you probably don't need a Bible teacher to spell them out for you. It's likely you are not projecting by word or deed anything that ties you to Jesus. And therefore, you are not hated, not ignored, not silently rejected, overlooked, or unfairly treated, as Jesus says here, because of his name. On the other hand, if you do faithfully bear witness to his name and on account of it undergo persecution, the Lord's promise in verses 18 and 19 is that he will be with you, even if, as with the apostles, you experience death. You'll gain your lives, he says that. You'll gain your lives. How he can say that and also submit that not a hair of your head will perish, almost in the same breath as his prediction in verse 16, that some will even suffer death, is to be explained by what Jesus always considered the most important kind of life to seek to preserve, the life of the Spirit to be found through faith in him. The Apostle Paul, he nailed it perfectly. He said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Against persecution stands perseverance. Against persecution stands perseverance. And Christ promises he will give to his disciples what they need, no matter the opposition they will face. And that's the gist of his exhortation to them in verses 14 and 15 regarding their readiness to bear witness when the opportunity arises. He will be our sufficiency, he says. The wisdom that we need will come from his, this is beautiful, the wisdom we need will come from his faithfulness to us. No amount of human ingenuity or careful planning beforehand can be a substitute for that. His message is that persecution will come and perseverance will win the day. At the onset of the persecution of the Huguenots, the French Calvinists in the 17th century, Theodore Beza, the French reformer, observed that such persecution was an anvil that has worn out many hammers. The reason for that is found in these verses. And now we come to verse 20 and the closing disclosure of the Lord in this first prophetic section of the chapter.
You're likely aware there is a division of opinion among good students
of these scriptures, knowledgeable and godly scholars of different persuasions as to what future events the Lord's words pertain. The view I believe is correct is the one I'm about to present, and I think it's fair to say it's the majority view. The title of my lesson gives it away, Judgment on Jerusalem. The return of Christ will be discussed later, described later by the Lord in the verses which follow these. Luke's account is distinct in some respects. I think this is important to realize as you're studying these things yourself, but his account is distinct in some respects from the similar and parallel accounts of Matthew and Mark. Both begin with this phrase, "when you see," and then go on to describe certain signs the disciples are to see, but they're different one from the other. Both contain the word desolation, but they describe two different kinds of desolation. Luke describes the desolation of the city of Jerusalem, while Matthew and Mark write of the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, the temple. That's all the comparing I'm really going to attempt. It would take too long to go through all the differences and similarities, but I believe it's clear that Luke is describing a different sign pointing to a different event occurring at different times than those that Matthew and Mark describe. That is, until Luke turns in the following section to a different description of the Lord that employs the same kinds of apocalyptic signs and events that more closely parallel portions of the other two Gospels. But there will be an interval period between the one and the other. But Luke here first describes specifically the fall and destruction of Jerusalem. The sign that it is beginning will be the encirclement of the city by enemies. And in great pastoral care, the Lord will advise his hearers that that will be the signal to abandon and stay as far away from the city as possible. It'll be a very difficult time for the Jewish people, a time of great distress, during which the weak and vulnerable, like pregnant women and those nursing babies, will be especially at risk. It will be a time, this is important, it will be a time of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that warned Israel of the coming judgment of the Lord. So in the flow of the Lord's discourse, having given his disciples a preview of what they would experience before the fall of Jerusalem, he now addresses the fall itself. They had asked him, back in verse 7, what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he returns to that now, describing in verse 20, a typical ancient siege of a city. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. That eventually happened in 70 AD when the new Roman emperor Vespasian ordered his son, a Roman general named Titus, to attack the city. There are some historical accounts that suggest a portion of the citizens were able to escape before the city was completely enveloped, but the city did not bear up under the siege for long, and after brutal fighting and just horrific bloodletting, the city fell, and the Roman troops almost completely destroyed the temple and the city. If you've ever traveled to Rome and seen the remains of the Roman Forum, you likely saw the relief of the Arch of Titus with the large and quite visible menorah being held up high and commemoration of the Roman victory over the hated Jews. So knowing the horror that was ahead for the Jews in Jerusalem, the Lord, just hours before enduring his own horror on the cross, warned the Jews living in Judea to heed the signal of the Roman troops encircling the city and flee. Those who were in Judea were to flee to the mountains. Any who were in the midst of the city itself were to leave. Those who were out in the country, he warned to stay out of the city. These are days of vengeance, he went on to say. Vengeance. The Old Testament scriptures were full of warnings against the people of God about their sins. Multiple prophecies spoke of God's patience and of how the day would come when he would yield to his own righteousness and bring judgment for sin upon the stubborn nation. I'm going to read one, Zechariah 11, verse 6. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord, but behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. Well, the Lord goes on in verses 23 and 24 to describe the great distress and wrath that would come upon them, and they would fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and finally Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The meaning of that phrase is debated, but I believe it correlates to Paul's reference in Romans 11, 25, to the fullness of the Gentiles when the long-lost natural branches of the olive tree are grafted back in and all Israel will ultimately find salvation. And this will happen when Christ returns, which is the subject the Lord turns to beginning in verse 25 as he shifts, as I said at the beginning, with no temporal connection to the signs which will accompany that great end and the coming of the kingdom. But I also said at the beginning, the thrust of this portion of the discourse was to prepare the disciples spiritually. These had to have been sober words to these disciples who had gone from rapturous wonder over what was, after all, a spiritually empty facade, no matter its earthly glory, to pondering its soon destruction and the scattering of the Jews. It would happen within many of their lifetimes. There is a home in our neighborhood that drew my attention years ago, much to my wife's chagrin. It was owned by an ex-military man, and he kept that home in pristine condition. There was no yard greener or tidier than his, for he mowed it twice a week. Always freshly painted, the gutters, oh, the gutters, free of debris. That house stood proud with his Army flag flying side by side with his U.S. flag. I used to see him mowing the yard on Saturdays when I was out for my exercise. But then there came a time when he wasn't there, and the grass grew and the weeds intruded. Sadly, I think he ran into health problems, and then the house was sold and new owners moved in. I think there's been two or three owners since. But today, it's that one house in the neighborhood we all have. It's that one house in the neighborhood that has completely gone to seed. It's unidentifiable from what it was in its glory. The grass is a foot or two high, the fence falling down, bicycles and skateboards laying haphazardly in the yard, never moving, a chicken coop on the side yard. It's a house in shambles. Our lives have rhythms to them, and it's illustrated for me in that house. I drive by it purposely. But that house is trivial compared to the story of the river house I read about yesterday, built by a family just a few years ago along the Guadalupe River. The family was gathered there to celebrate the 4th of July. The 70-something-year-old mom and dad, the two daughters with their husbands, and two little children, a girl and a little 2-year-old tow-headed boy. That river house was completely destroyed, but they all battled and survived the floods, except for that little 2-year-old boy. He's still missing. At times like that, we fall back on our knowledge that God is in control, even when horrible things like that take place. The Jews loved their temple. The army man loved his house. The family loved their river house. And they were all meant to be gifts from God. But the only thing truly glorious is the certainty of God's perfect love and his absolute sovereign control over our fragile lives. That's the message the Lord was communicating to his disciples. Let us take it to heart, and by God's grace, never forget it. Never forget it. Lord, that's what we pray. We thank you for the security, the assurance, the knowledge that all things are under your control. Our every step, every day, every breath, every loved one, they're all under your control. And the future is absolutely under your control. The Lord Jesus has won that at the price of his own blood to secure life, life that we gained, not by anything that we've done, but solely by your grace. So help us, help those families, Lord, down near Kerrville and all across the state, really. May they turn to Christ to find solace and peace. Bless those who minister to them. Bless those who are helping them face to face, hand to hand. May they show the love of Christ and your Spirit bless them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.